Beautiful scripture, the 20th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and let's see some of the things that are going on here. There are three movements in this portion of scripture that we'll share. We're going to go down from verse 1 to 19, and we will discover three basic movements of the scripture. First is the discussion about authority. The second is a vast illustration, and the third is a most beautiful finale that Jesus gives the illustration by referring back into the scripture and to the prophets. I want to share this with you because it's tremendously important. This was, we think, Tuesday of the week in which the Lord Jesus was crucified. This word goes from the beginning of chapter 20, verse 1, all the way through to the sixth verse of the 22nd chapter. And it is concerning, as Dr. Luke records it, concerning this one day, the sayings of Jesus, the attitudes of the people, and how it is that he is opposed by the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, and how these people come out against the Lord Jesus. We discover in the opening area, in verses 1 through 8, how it is that they come asking Jesus, by what authority? Now, their question is this. Yesterday, you came into the temple and you cleaned out all the money changers, you turned over their tables, you drove out the oxen, you drove out all the birds and all the people that were in here. Now, we've got a question, and this is our question. By what authority? Who said you could do it? Who gave you permission? Or, if you like, the vernacular of our day, who do you think you are? And Jesus answers them. Now we know he answers because the scripture tells us that he answers. Look at verse 3. He answered and said, yet he didn't say directly. In fact, you can get into a great discussion about this as you go on through these first 8 verses, and you will discover that they say, well, after that Jesus had said, who do you say that John Baptist was? They say, well, if we say he was a mere man, the people think he's a prophet. So they're going to stone us, they're going to laugh at us and run us off. And if we say he was a prophet, a man of God, then this man, Jesus, is going to say in front of all these people, then why didn't you believe in him? And so if you are very careless, you'll get caught up in that discussion and you'll prove and disprove the points of the discussion. Jesus answered them. What did he say? Well, you have to read verse 4. The baptism of John. Was it from heaven or of men? Now let's go back in our minds just for a moment into the third chapter of Matthew's gospel especially, into the third chapter of Luke's gospel. And hear again and see again the baptism of the Lord Jesus, how it was that John said, I am not worthy to stoop down and unlatch the laces of your shoes. Behold, the Lamb of God. Jesus answered and said, if you listen to me, I'm asking you a sensible question. The baptism of John, what was it about? You were there. You've heard about the baptism of John. John baptized me. And when I was baptized, John said, behold, the Lamb of God. God said from the heavens, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He answered them and said, the authority that I have of turning these people out of my Father's house is my Father spoke to me, and you heard. My Father dealt with me, and you saw. Jesus is saying to these people, I want you to be understanding that I am the Son of God. My Father is in heaven. I am his beloved Son. He is saying to them, the baptism of John, there's my answer. Go back to the baptism of John who has recently been beheaded. Go back to the baptism of John. What was it? Was it of God or men? And if you deduce from that statement
that it is of God, then you understand that my authority is of God. If you deduce that it is of men, then I am nothing more than a person that has a good ethic to live by. But what do they do? Look at verse 5. Look at the words. They reasoned with themselves. Have you ever noticed how you have a discussion with yourself, perhaps whilst driving a motor car, or as you're traveling somewhere, or just sitting down looking out of the window? Have you ever noticed as you're doing the gardening, shoveling the earth, or planting some plants, you'll have a discussion with yourself? Or even if you're washing the motor car. Whatever it is you're doing, sometimes, because nobody else is around, you have a little discussion. Now, if you speak out loud, they'll put you in a home and tuck you away for a few years. But most of us, I think all of us, have discussions sometime or another. He said to me, so I said to him. Or she will say if I say, and so then I will say, and then she will say, and then I will say back. And guess who wins all those arguments? Me. Isn't that true? There are three people that win the argument, me, myself, and I. I get very tired, very exhausted doing it, but I have gorgeous conversations, and if I want to have a verbal battle with anybody, it's best if I have it with myself. Then I always win. And so because I'm a champion, I can think of myself quite highly, though others may think of me quite lowly. Now notice this verse, verse 5. They say they reasoned among themselves, and their reasoning was completely wrong. They said, if we say this, that the baptism of John was of God, the people say, why didn't we believe? If we say it's of man, the people believe that John was a prophet, they'll stone us. And their reasoning was wrong. Jesus said, quite simply, I'll test you. I'll give you an answer. You want to know by whose authority I'm here? I am here on the authority of God, but here is the test. The baptism of John, is it of God or man? You say. And instead of listening to the question, they go on to a great reason and discussion. Now that the application of this is right in front of us. Beware, lest you discuss the word of God, understand the word of God, reason the word of God, and miss the Son of God. Be careful, for the word of God is misunderstood by the majority. It is misapplied by the majority. The word of God is understood by those who understand that the Son of God is the Lord Jesus Christ who came into this world to die to save this world. Jesus answered them. They had a clear-cut answer. They simply didn't think of his answer, and they went on into a great reasoning. It's a curious thing, but some ethnic groups, such as the English, love to talk, and they talk, and they talk. And in fact, they will talk themselves in and out of trouble and back into it. I remember sitting in a court some years ago, and the judge said to a young man that was standing there, as the young man finished what he thought was a brilliant delivery of his defense, he said, young man, it'd have been better if you'd never stood up. I'd have dismissed the case. Now I know you're guilty. The fellow had talked too long. He had talked simply too long. He had reasoned too often. Be careful. These people had reasoned too long and too often, and they came up with the wrong answers. Now let's see the parable that Jesus tells. He tells a parable. Just before the parable, he had said, well, if you're not going to tell me the answer to a very simple statement and question, then I'm not going to tell you, I'm not going to show you, I'm not going to reveal to you in a special way my authority. And this is the tragedy. People reason about the things of God when they have no need to reason. They can accept God at face value. We can accept the word of God as it stands. We can accept the salvation of God as it is given. We can receive the redemption of God as it was so freely given to us. We can receive the Holy Spirit just as God means us to have him living within us and empowering us. We can do these things. But if we go off into a reasoning God says, he doesn't tell us especially. Notice Jesus says, I'm not going to tell you. I've told you. I'm not going to reiterate. I'm not going to spell it out in a special manner just for you. You have been told. The facts are in front of you. Now deal with them. And until you deal with the facts that are in front of you, don't expect some new ones. Is an implication here. We come to the illustration Jesus drew from the background of these people. Let me sketch in some of the background for you. On the slopes around the Lake of Galilee were many vineyards. And in the eastern part especially, our geography and history books tell us, there were lots of these vineyards that were owned by people that lived a long distance away. Rather like the people in Alberta, Canada that have ranches. They come down into America, to Palm Springs to be precise, to stay warm in their cold winters. And they leave someone to look after their large ranch up in Alberta, Canada. So people in those days used to do the same thing. They would purchase the ground. They would have the vineyard planted, and then they would rent it out to husbandmen. And they would go into a far country. They would go a long distance away and very likely lived in a different country. But they owned the vineyard. Now Jesus, understanding that the people know this, and very likely a lot of these husbandmen were right in his congregation, Jesus tells his story. And he says, there was a man, he owned a vineyard. He went into a far country having rented out the vineyard to husbandmen. And when the season came, he sent one of his servants to collect what was due him, a portion of the harvest. And as the fellow came, the husbandman said, "Don't let's give. Why, it's going to take the owner a long time to come to us to get things put right. It's going to take weeks to travel that distance, and he's too busy. He's too involved. He's not going to be bothered. So when the servant comes in, let's just give him a beating and send him off," which is exactly what they did. And the servant went back to his master. He said, "I couldn't collect because they beat me and chased me away." Then said Jesus, the master said to another of his servants, who very likely was a little stronger of a man with forceful character, a man who could be heard in a crowd and seen at a distance, a man perhaps who was physically a strong man. And he went down there. He was going to sort them out. He knew. And Jesus implies that he went there with all the authority of the owner. And as he walked in, they did the same to him, and they beat him and shamefully entreated him. They treated him in a bad manner. And he was sent packing back. Now, by the time he got back to his master, the harvest was beginning to change, and all that they had sold the harvest for, they were using. Again, he sent another servant and another, until, as Matthew records this in the 21st chapter, and in verse 37 of that 21st chapter, he says that the owner says, "I know what I'll do. I'll send my son. Now they'll see him as my son, and they'll reverence him. They will reverence my son. They will give authority to my son. They will allow the authority of my son to overpower them, and they won't be cruel to my son." Now there's a law, and again we go to the history book to discover it. And the law that Jesus was talking about was well known to the scribes and the Pharisees especially, and also to the Sadducees, as well as the husbandmen that were perhaps in his congregation. The law was this, that if the owner died and there was no son in his family, then that vineyard, that piece of property, belonged to the people that looked after it, to the people that rented from the owner. All they had to do was to go down to the local city hall and file their claim, and after the due process of law, they received that piece of land, that vineyard in this case, as their own property. And because they had worked on it so long and so well, they had prior claim. So now they see the son coming, and they say, "Here's the son. Now, Let's kill him. They supposed the owner was dead. Let's kill the son, and then this property and all the produce and all the harvest and all the money that comes from it will be ours. We can share it among ourselves. We don't have to worry about anybody being our boss anymore. And here the son came. His credentials were evident. He was recognized as the son of the owner. He was recognized as the person with the necessary authority to cause them to pay up the righteous part that was demanded of them. And the great tragedy is this. They saw the son and they said, kill him. Then everything is ours to do as we please with. Now it's quite evident that Jesus was saying the Father has sent prophets. And the Father sent prophets to you that you might hear the word of God, that he might collect from you the spiritual residues that were necessary so that you could come to God the Father and worship God the Father and trust God the Father and live in fellowship with God the Father. But you killed the prophets. One of those prophets told a story. Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 5, tell us this. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my well-beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, where was Jesus telling his story? Right in Jerusalem, in the very temple. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. Isn't this the story Jesus is telling? A prophet had told this story, and now Jesus was reiterating it, and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests, they all knew Isaiah's writing, as well as the people in the congregation. Isaiah goes on, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. Now go to. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. What is it that God was saying through Jesus that day in Jerusalem? He was reminding these people of this very tragic story and yet beautiful story that Isaiah had written years before. They knew that God had reached out to them. There had been miracle after miracle whilst they traveled beyond the Red Sea and in the wilderness. There had been miracle after miracle how the walls of Jerusalem had been rebuilt and torn down, and they had seen what God had done. They knew that nearly 30 years ago, a child had been born of a virgin in Bethlehem of Judea. They knew that that child was now walking their streets. They knew that he worked miracles in their midst. And their vineyard, the wall was breaking down, and God would allow the Gentiles in. They knew it. And Jesus tells the story. And as the story unravels and the story unfolds, Jesus is saying this to this congregation today. God has given us an inheritance, a great inheritance. Don't allow, because of the foolishness of sin, don't allow yourselves to be blind to the goodness of God. His mercies are ever faithful, ever sure. They never fade. They never fail. They are the same today as they were yesterday and will be the same even forever. Our Father never fails. With him there is no shadow of turning. He is the Father of light. He loves us with an everlasting love. He keeps us with an everlasting grace. Ladies and gentlemen, don't be deaf to the word of God. Don't be blind to the will of God. And don't be stubborn and not follow God. When he says, come to me, he is saying the vineyard is about to be broken up and laid waste. When he says, come to me, he is saying the days are very short and soon is the coming of the Son of Man. Don't let the opportunity pass to come into the presence of God the Father. The vineyard. And so Jesus is speaking of it. And Jesus is telling of it. And the people are listening to the story. And Matthew records for us, Luke says, Jesus says, he will destroy those wicked husbandmen. Matthew, recording the same incident in chapter 21, says the people were so caught up in the story that when Jesus asked the question, what shall become of these wicked husbandmen? They said, they must be destroyed. They must be punished. And it was so evident that Jesus was speaking of scribes, of Pharisees, of Sadducees, of chief priests. Those in authority over the people that were misleading the people and taking the people away from the living God. He was speaking of them. And it was very evident. And so we discover these people crying out. And they say, God forbid. May it not happen. Don't let this thing that you're talking about, Jesus, thou Son of God, don't let it happen. But notice verse 17. When they had said, God forbid, don't let it happen, don't let it be as you tell it, Jesus looked or beheld them and said. Now he is speaking of something that in a day they will be, his disciples will be singing with him. And he is referring them back to the great Hallel chorus. Now the Hallel chorus is sung at the time of the Passover. It goes from Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. There are magnificent words. There is not time for me to read them all. There is not time for me to share all with you. But I would ask you in your own time to study that Hallel chorus. From 113 to 118 in Psalms, so that you can see that they compassed me about, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. Jesus saw the crowds and the thorns were upon his head. And you can go on and see the many applications of these glorious, glorious verses. Oh, give thanks is the end. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. He is good. His mercy endureth forever. But there is an area in this 118th Psalm that Jesus now uses. Let me share it with you. Verse 22 of the 118th Psalm reads, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Look at what Jesus says in this Luke 20 and verse 17. What is this then, says Jesus, that is written? He beheld the people that said, God forbid that the Son should be destroyed. What is this then, says Jesus, that is written in the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. Hey, let me break off for a minute and share with you that if you'll come to the stone that is the chief, the corner, the stone that all the other pieces of the building have to apply themselves to, the stone that is strong enough to hold the whole building, the whole body of God's great church, that stone is Jesus. That wondrous stone is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'll come and break yourself upon Him, if you'll come with your stubborn heart, stubborn means to be very, very hard. The hardest thing in any building, the hardest material is glass. That's why when you throw a stone at it, it shatters. The hardest material you'll discover in most buildings is glass. Unfortunately, we don't believe that we are as transparent as glass. But God says, I know your thoughts when they're afar off. I know what you're doing. I know what you're thinking. You're like a piece of glass to me. I can see through you. And we get harder and harder, and God says, if you won't bring the hardness of your heart and allow yourself to shatter yourself upon the rock that is Jesus, then the rock will fall upon you and you will be impounded, just made into so much, in other words, destroyed. That's a frightening thing. These are the words of Jesus. He says, you must bring yourself with your hard heart, bring yourself with your stubborn attitude, bring yourself in your sinful ways, and bring yourself and fall upon the rock and be broken, that God the Father can infuse into you the redemption that comes through His Son. Jesus beheld them. They said, the Son mustn't be killed. By implication, they said, the Son mustn't be killed. God forbid that this thing should happen. Don't let it be. Don't let it be. Jesus looked at them, He beheld them, and He said, well, what's this then? The stone that the builders, who were the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests and the chief priests and the Sadducees, the builders, the stone that the builders pushed to one side, it wasn't the right stone. They didn't like the contour. They didn't like the strength of it. They didn't like the way it looked. The texture wasn't right. It didn't fit their idea of a building, because their idea of a building wasn't God's idea of a building. They were so far from God that they had no idea what building He wanted to build. Jesus says, what is this then? That this stone must be the stone that people must cast themselves on and be smashed, in order that as they lose their life, it can be rebuilt upon the stone. The Apostle Paul takes up the expression. He says there's an enormously interesting factor as he's speaking to the church in Ephesus. He says this enormously interesting factor is this, that we must understand that God has given us a chief cornerstone, a mighty powerful stone, and everything, all the rest of the building has to fit to that stone. All the weight of the building must lean upon the stone. Everything must approach that stone in order that the building may fitly be framed together, that it may stand and be strong, and no matter what earthquake, what typhoon, whatever the elements do, it stands. Jesus said, a man built his house and he built it down on the beach. It was such a lovely beach and he liked to surf, I suppose. And he liked to swim every morning. He was one of these health people. His jogging was swimming. And he wanted to be near the beach, so he built on the beach. And the winds came and the rains came and they blew upon the house and they soaked the house and the house tumbled. And great was the fall. Now the man was wise. He saw the results of this fellow that built upon the beach, so he built upon the cliff, on the solid rock, and the same winds and the same rains came, and after the storm the house stood. It's right, says Jesus, that you build upon the rock. Well, which rock? What rock? On Christ the solid rock, says the hymn writer, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. If your life today isn't leaning, isn't being buttressed by the great stone that is Christ, you are lost. If you're not fitting into the framework of the building of God's great building, you are without hope. You are lost. If you somehow are not fitting into God's idea of His great church that is espoused to His wonderful Son, you are lost. And there is a terrifying need in your soul to be saved. And Jesus, when He's speaking to these people, He says, I want you to see it clearly. What is this then that is written in the Word of God that in a day or two you'll be singing here in Jerusalem? I shall be singing with my disciples in a private room. We shall be lifting up our hearts in great song. What is it then? Here it is. The stone that these builders, these religious leaders have rejected because they cannot see the architecture of God. That same stone is God's chosen stone, and the people that will cast themselves on it shall be broken, and in their very breakage they shall grow a new life. From the ground their blossoms red, life that shall endless be. But if you refuse to be broken, if you refuse to come to that stone that is Christ, there will come a time, says Jesus, when it shall fall upon you and you will be so powderized that it'll be difficult to count the atoms, for you will be lost and cast into a lost eternity. And that will be the end. See, he has just been teaching in his illustration that these people that rejected the Son, punishment would come upon them. It would come swiftly. It would come powerfully. It would come because they reckoned that the Father, the owner, was dead. Else why would the Son come? People have said in my time, God is dead. Thou fool! This night thy soul is required of thee, says the Scripture. The man in the vain imaginations of his heart says there is no God. And so when we see the Son, we say, kill the Son. The inheritance is ours. And the leaders of the Israel people at this time seem to say, let's get rid of this Jesus Christ, whom John the Baptist said, this is the Lamb of God. Let's get rid of him. And then we will be able to continually organize religion towards God. This is what makes the Christian faith so different to all religions. As we believe in the Son, we have life. We have not an organized thing called religion. We have a disorganized thing called life. When I say disorganized, I mean in the mind of man. For man seems to think God has to act rationally and according to the tenets of man's thinking. That is not so. Now what happens after Jesus has taught this? Well, verse 19 tells us, the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on Jesus. Why? Well, he just put them down. He just cut the ground out from beneath them. Why? Because, as it says here, but they feared the people, for the people perceived that he had spoken a parable against them, and so did they. They didn't come and take him, but they sure wanted him out of the way. And so in this Tuesday, we think, this Tuesday of the week, leading to the Friday in which he is crucified, we see early in the day the beginning of the antagonism over what took place yesterday when he cleansed the temple. Here is Jesus talking with the people. Let me ask you this question. Are you fitting into God's architecture, God's plan, or not? And if you are not, my friend, it's time to get right with God. And if you are right with God, make sure you're fit into his great building is comfortable for you and for him. Let's pray. Our Father, we can only say thank you for cementing all the brickwork of this vast architectural beauty with the blood of Christ. We can only say thank you for using his precious body as our sacrifice. We can only say thank you, Lord, for all your kindness towards us.
Truly your mercies ever endure. Truly they're ever faithful, ever sure. So we lean upon thee now, for our hearts in homage bow. Christ must surely be our King, we in turn our lives to bring. Hold us now in thy precious hands, that we may be of thy royal band. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.